Well, it's been a couple of weeks since we were in Acts. Last week we had our fellowship at the Cottles House, and that was a great time. Hopefully a lot of you got to come. And then the week before that, I was gone. And so here we are back in Acts, and we're going to begin chapter 11 tonight. And the title of tonight's message is A New Phase in Redemptive History. A New Phase in Redemptive History. You know, there's a phrase that I see thrown around a lot. It's not a bad phrase, but the phrase is mind-blowing. You know, something was just mind-blowing. It blew my mind. It gets thrown around so much, it could be used from anything from the first time you find out that man has walked on the moon to the latest movie that you saw, a great action scene, or just someone having a flat tire. We use it for the plethora of things that blew my mind. Often you see it on Facebook, there'll be some picture and then this two words, mind blown, you know, like just can't comprehend that. And it's usually not anything very spectacular. It's just a phrase that we throw around. But because of that, it's kind of like the phrase I love you, where it can totally lose its meaning and significance if you use it in ways that don't really matter. But the question is, have you ever experienced anything that was really mind blowing? I mean, that set your life on a different course because you came to realize it, or maybe it was an experience that you had. Maybe you went on a mission trip and it opened your eyes to a new part of life that you didn't know was there. And you would say that was a mind-blowing experience. But a mind-blowing experience is something that radically changes the course of our life. Perhaps you heard a sermon or you read a passage and all of a sudden you understood it in a new way. Or there was some theological truth that you previously had not known was there, and then all of a sudden you begin to grasp it and it changes everything. It puts a new lens on life. Tonight, when we look at Acts 11, what we see is that something completely altering to the Jewish Christian mind takes place. We could use the term mind-blowing, but really that doesn't even capture what this means, because in tonight's passage, the gospel and God's plan of redemption takes a new turn that was not foreseen by the Jewish Christians. And it sets them really on a new course of life. Everything changes because of what happens in tonight's passage. Let's look at Acts 11, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 18 ultimately, but we might stop along the way. Let's look at Acts 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them an orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as He did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how He used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as He gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." The theme of the passage tonight, as we boil it down, is really this. the gospel is for all people without distinction. The gospel is for all people without distinction. That is the overarching point that's being driven home here for these Jewish believers. As we've already seen in previous chapters, God did that for Peter and the six men that went with him. But now, the Jewish Christians as a whole, the Jewish Christian community, is going to grasp this truth that the gospel is for all people without distinction. And when I say people, I mean all nations, skin colors, rich, poor, middle class, old, young, men, women. A good scripture to summarize it would be from Galatians 3:28 and 29, where it says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." This is the idea of the passage. This truth, for the first time, is going to be understood by these Jewish Christians, and it will completely alter the path of redemptive history and even the way they view the world. I mean, I don't know about you in your life, but there are very few circumstances or things that happen in life that really completely change the way you view the world. Obviously, coming to Christ would be one, especially if you lived for any length of time before you came to Christ. I mean, that's just your whole paradigm is shifted when that happens. Maybe it was some period of spiritual growth that took place, but whatever it is, those are rare moments. Here, not only are these individual Christians having their lives changed, but redemptive history as a whole, God is revealing, is taking a new path or a new chapter is being revealed. It's not that God hadn't intended to do it before. He just had not revealed it in its fullness as He is now. Let me give you a brief recap of the context, as I know it's been a couple of weeks. Some of you may not have been able to be here for the other messages from Acts. So just quickly where we've been. Remember that Acts 1:8 really is the theme verse or that sets the grid for the whole book, where we have the repeating of the Great Commission. And Jesus sends out His disciples and tells them that they're going to go to Jerusalem and basically to Samaria and the other parts of the world. Those three categories then we see God fulfilling. So we see the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. We see then the Samaritans accepting the gospel. And then the last couple of weeks we've seen the Gentiles being presented the gospel and responding in faith. And so now the whole Acts 1:8 has begun to flesh out in its fullness, and we're going to see the gospel just take off through the rest of Acts and into today where we find ourselves. Remember that, you know, this vision of Peter that he recounts here, he gives almost a word-for-word explanation that we've already gone through in chapter 10. So I'm not going to go in depth through the vision again, because we will go back through it, but not as in depth as before, because you already know what happened. But let me just hit the highlights quickly before we go through it. Remember that Peter went to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household because of a vision that God gave him. God gave Peter a vision saying he should do this, as well as He gave a vision to Cornelius telling him to send for Peter. So Peter took six men with him. They went to Cornelius' house, this Gentile Roman centurion, and God saved Cornelius and his whole household. Okay, Peter stayed there for a few days to instruct them further, and that's where we left him last. He was staying with Cornelius and his family to give them further instruction. And we don't know how long he stayed, but it wasn't probably more than a few days or a week or so before he left. That picks up then into verse 1 of chapter 11. And tonight we hear kind of the next part of the story. And this breaks down into four major scenes that we're going to go through. Scene number 1, I've called an angry accusation. An angry accusation, verses 1 to 3. Scene number 2 is Peter's righteous defense. And that's verses 4 to 14. Peter's righteous defense. And that's going to break down into a couple of different sections. Then the third scene is a divine validation. A divine validation, verses 15 to 17. And then finally, in verse 18, the fourth scene, anger turns to awe. Anger turns to awe. So let's begin with the first scene, an angry accusation. Let's look back at verse 1 in chapter 11, where it says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." Now, news travels fast. By this time in your life, you know that. If you tell someone a secret tonight, by the end of snack time, we will all know that, okay? That's the way that news goes, especially if it's news that's either bad or could get someone in trouble. You know, those kind of things. Good news travels fast, but not nearly as fast as bad news or something that could really hurt somebody. "Hey, can you pray for so-and-so? Because..." And then that's like, "Sure, I'll pray, and I'm going to get everyone else to pray too." by telling them what happened. And that's kind of what happens here. This news of Peter, while we see it as a good thing, and it was a good thing, God miraculously saved these people. For the Jewish Christians, they had not yet understood that God was accepting the Gentiles in this way. So it was kind of strange news. Peter, the face of the church, the head apostle in a sense, he had risen to the top as kind of the spokesperson for the apostles, goes to a Gentile's house and shares the gospel with them. You can just see that this would have been the talk of the Jewish community. It says it spread all over Judea. So the whole area of Judea, which would have included Jerusalem, where our scene's going to take place, has heard now, within this week or 2 weeks' time, of this event that took place with this Roman centurion, this Gentile, where Peter went into his house and shared the gospel. And so that's where it starts off. This is the backdrop. The apostles, not only the apostles, but the brethren, which just refers to the Christians in general, all throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And so you're expecting they're going to be like, hooray, the Gentiles have come to know Christ. You know, great thing. But verse 2 comes in, and we see that it's not quite that way. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Uh-oh. There's a turn of events. Peter leaves Caesarea and goes to Jerusalem, probably on purpose, because he knows the news has spread, and Jerusalem is really the hub or the center of the church at this point, where perhaps all or most of the apostles are, as well as the other church leaders. And so he's going to head back there to explain what's happened, to explain that the Gentiles now have come, that God's accepted the Gentiles, they've accepted the gospel. This is great news, but he also knows there's going to be questions. And in fact, it says when he gets there, the second half of verse 2, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Took issue means that they argued with him or they accused him. They really made an accusation that he had done something wrong. Not only were they not excited that this had happened, but they were accusing Peter of wrongdoing. That's the idea of take issue with. Now, the phrase, those who were circumcised, that's all that we know about these people that are questioning Peter. I wouldn't make too much of that. Some people try to make this out to be the Judaizers, which are the people that Paul interacts with throughout his ministry. But the Judaizers have not yet formally become a group yet. Realize, this is the first Gentile convert. We haven't had time. We haven't even had the Jerusalem Council, which will take place in chapter 15. We haven't had time for the Jews to even formulate what they think the Gentiles should do to be Christians. So the best way to take this is, these were Jewish believers. That's all we know about. They're Jewish believers that they hear about what's happened with the Gentiles, and they come and they make an accusation of Peter. And here's the accusation in verse 3. They came and took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, on the face of it, it looks like they've missed the whole point. Because they don't say anything in their accusation about, "Peter, you went and preached the gospel to the Gentiles." That's not even really what they're upset about. They're upset because he went to their house and ate a meal with them. And so you might be thinking, that's pretty petty. I mean, that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. But if you were here a few weeks ago, we explain the context of what's going on here. I mean, the Jewish Christians at this point still thought the dietary laws were in place, for one. And the dietary laws had a set of traditions that went along with them. Part of the tradition was, you don't accept food from a Gentile, and you don't even go into a Gentile's house, because that food that you eat there, or even buy from them, they could have prepared it in a way that will make you ceremonially unclean. So you don't even, it just became to where you don't even want to walk on the same side of the street as a Gentile. You want to do everything you can to stay away from them so that they don't somehow make you ceremonially unclean. So the thought of Peter going and eating with these Gentiles, not only did he go to their house, but he ate a meal with them, is very concerning. Here we have our head apostle going and defiling himself by becoming ceremonially unclean by eating at this Gentile's house and eating his food. They thought they had a good reason to take issue with Peter. Now, this is pretty important, because this proves a couple of things. The vision that Peter's going to have is important because of this context. Obviously, the Jewish Christians are confused. They still think they have to keep the dietary laws. And so the vision that God gives to Peter does two things at once. It shows them the dietary laws are gone. They're no longer in place. And secondly, the Gentiles are no longer to be thought of as a second class or a lower class, but they are accepted equally, spiritually speaking, as Jews. So in one vision, God accomplishes two things, and as we see here, both of those ideas were necessary because the Jewish Christians were falsely understanding these things. Now, the Jewish Christians are angry because they know what Peter did, but they don't know why he did it. And so they don't know why he went to this Cornelius' house. They don't know why he preached to him. And that's what Peter's going to explain. And the why is going to help them see that they're in the wrong and Peter is actually in the right. So that sets the whole context. Peter comes to Jerusalem. He's immediately met by these Jewish believers and they have an argument against him. And it's that he went and ate with this Gentile in his house. That brings us to the second scene. And at this point, Peter's going to respond to the accusation. And there's much that we can learn from the way he responds. Scene number two is Peter's righteous response. Peter's righteous response. In verse 4, it says, "But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence." Notice right off the bat what Peter does not do. He doesn't seem in any way offended or angry. There's nothing in the text that says Peter just got mad and said, "How could you do this?" He doesn't appeal to his the fact that he's an apostle or his apostolic authority. There's no, "How dare you question me? I am Peter." There's none of that. There's none of this, no pride. All he does is begin to explain the circumstances, and it says he does it carefully in sequential order. He says, "Listen," because he's probably anticipating that they're going to find this quite strange. I mean, he thought it was strange when he received the vision, okay? So he knows that this is going to sound funny to their ears. Instead of getting angry and really being put off by them challenging him, he just begins to simply explain what happened. You know, oftentimes in life and certainly in ministry, people will question you about what you're doing and why you're doing it. Perhaps the life decisions you've made of where you're going to college or what you're going to major in, one day who you're going to marry, your family or someone may question you on that. And as human beings, our initial response is often, "How dare you? Why are you questioning me?" Our pride wells up and says, "Don't you trust me to make wise decisions, mom and dad or friend or mentor or whoever you are? Can't you see that I'm a Christian and I try to do things the right way?" And so our immediate response often is to be put off and to have a short temper and to get angry and take personal offense. But that's not what Peter does. What Peter does is he simply begins to explain that the decision he made was based upon the will of God and the Word of God. Now, Peter heard an audible voice from God. We don't hear audible voices from God today, but that's because now God's revealed will for us is in a book. It's written down for us. But what you need to understand is when you read something in Scripture, it carries the same weight as if God had verbally spoken it to you. This is God's Word. That's why we call it that. So when you read it and accurately apply and understand God's Word, God might as well have parted the clouds and said to you, "Do this." Does that make sense? It might not be a dramatic for you, but that's the truth. So what I'm trying to get at is Peter was confident in his response, and he didn't have to get upset and angry because he was confident that what he did was within God's will and God's purpose because God did told him so. And so you can have the same response about who you're marrying or where you're going to school and why you're doing what you're doing if you've been careful to base those decisions upon the revealed will of God in Scripture. If I know for a fact that my decision process was based upon what God would have me do as revealed in His Word, then I don't have to be intimidated when I'm questioned about why I did something. I can calmly say, "Well, let me show you why I did that, because here it says this, and this is what happened, and so that's why I did it." And they'll say, "Okay." You know, I've learned in ministry not to take questions as a bad thing. First of all, they sharpen you, because sometimes you didn't think through it like you should have. Let's just be honest. Okay, sometimes your parents do know a lot more than you know in that area, and you figure that out after you get angry and blow up. You say, "Wow, they're right." Or maybe you get angry and blow up, and then it blows up in your face, and you're like, "Wow, should have listened to that wise counsel." So let's be honest. Sometimes we need someone to question us, and in those times where they're wrong, there's no reason to get upset about it because we've made a decision in that case based upon the right things and the truth of God. So I think that even here at the beginning, there is something to be learned from the way Peter responds. Our decisions have to be based upon God's Word, and when they are, we have no need to be defensive when we're questioned because we have a quick and correct response. Now, this scene, or Peter's defense, breaks down into two points. First of all, Peter's vision. Peter's going to explain his vision to them in verses 5 to 10. Now, I want to go through the vision. I want to bring out some things that we didn't hit before. But we're not going to spend the bulk of our time here because you already know this vision. We've already studied it in detail. But in verse 5, let's read what he says. This is the first part of his defense. He says, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it, and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, and the wild beasts, and the crawling creatures, and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky." That's the vision that Peter had. This is a little bit of an abbreviated version, but it's basically the exact same thing. A couple of things I want you to see here is when God says to him, when God responds to him in verse 9, it says, "But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.'" The second part of that phrase, "no longer consider unholy," is an emphatic command. It's almost like God is saying it in this way: what God has cleansed, you do not consider unholy. Or we could say it this way: don't defile what God has cleansed. Or don't consider unholy what God says is holy. There is a strength and an intensity here that's kind of lost in translation. And not only that, but he says it's repeated three times. It's not that he saw the vision three times. It's that this dialogue with God happens three times. And God says this three times: that what I have cleansed, you don't see as unholy. And this is a command. And he puts the word "you" is there in the Greek in an emphatic position. It's not in the English because it wouldn't read right. But basically it's saying, what God has cleansed, you yourself, Peter, do not consider unholy. And so it would have had a large impact. And as you know, any time in Scripture, in this time period, if you wanted to really bring home a point or show exactly with a lot of emphasis or resolve to say something, you say it three times. That's why in Revelation we see the angels around God saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb." That's because He's perfectly holy. He's exceedingly holy. It's not just happenstance that they say that three times. It was a common practice to do something three times. So here we have God Himself using what is the social norm of the day to bring home a point to Peter to say, "I have firmly decided this, and you are to obey it." That from now on, regarding food, and as Peter's going to find out, and Gentiles, "I have cleansed them. Don't you go around saying they're undefiled, or saying they're defiled." Okay, so there's a lot of emphasis here in the way that God does this. It's not just something to pass by that it's repeated three times. God means for Peter to get a hold of the fact that he has firmly decided this, and everything's changing now. I mean, you think about it, your whole life, let's just make up a scenario. Your whole life, your parents have taught you, not just your parents, but maybe that you're going to a church and the whole church has been taught that eating steak is of the devil. That it's like worshiping the devil to eat steak. That you don't touch steak, you don't look at steak, you don't think about steak. You repent of the thought of a juicy steak. And then all of a sudden, God reveals to you, "Steak's holy. Go ahead. Grill out this weekend. In fact, I would have you grill out." I mean, that's just a complete paradigm shift. That now something that you just knew was absolutely categorically a sin, wrong, is okay. I can eat that? And this is built upon a history of thousands of years of your people and your heritage not doing this thing. And all of a sudden, God has said to you, it's not that way anymore. I mean, that's why God is so emphatic in repeating this three times, is because He knows that for Peter, the head apostle, to get this, and then that to filter down, it has to be a dramatic event. And that's exactly what it is. Everything is changing in regard to Gentiles, in regard to food. All of that's done away with. Now, this vision answers the initial accusation made against Peter. Why did you go and eat at this man's house? Why did you go to a Gentile's house and eat with him? Well, because God gave me a vision and He told me not to consider unholy food that He said that food that I had commonly thought was unholy. Oh, okay, that makes sense. You saw an actual vision from God. This has now been repeated three times. That part's been removed. But what about the rest of it? What about the sharing of the gospel part? That's what we're going to come to. And what we have to understand is that if God, I mean, we see God's sovereign hand in this. He orchestrated this perfectly. If God had not given the vision to Peter that now it was okay to eat whatever, he wouldn't have gone with the guys to Cornelius' house. You understand? He was still firmly believing that that would be a sinful and wrong thing to do. He wouldn't have gone to a Gentile's house and shared the gospel. So this vision comes at exactly the appropriate time for Peter to respond in obedience and to go and to share the gospel with these Gentiles. Now, the second half of Peter's defense is verses 11 to 14, and I'm calling it Peter's obedience. So we have Peter first gives his vision, and now we see Peter's obedience to the command of God in the vision. In verse 11, it says, "And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, and you and all your household.'" So immediately Peter responds to the vision that he's received from God in absolute and complete obedience. All right, that's important to understand. And notice that he's emphasizing the role of God and God's Spirit in this text. Look at what he says. He says, "These men came to my house," but in verse 12, "the Spirit told me to go with them." So he's saying, listen guys, don't be mad at me. I'm just doing what God said. God gave me the vision, and then the Spirit told me after that that I should go with these Gentile men, and so I did. Now look at the way the Spirit says, go with them. "The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings." That's verse 12. The word misgivings can also be translated without distinction. He's making the idea here to Peter is go with them and don't pay any attention to the fact that they're Gentiles. Go with them in the same way you would go with a Jewish friend. Go without making a distinction. I mean, that's pretty powerful when you think about it. He's now changed Peter's understanding of the dietary laws, and he's also now showing him the broader application of that the Gentiles now are no longer to be seen as unholy, but as spiritual equals who need the gospel and who can be brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, Peter's whole world is turning upside down in a good way, but still, massive changes are taking place. And apparently the six men that went with him and witnessed this are standing beside Peter as he's saying this. Because it says in verse 12, the second half, "these six brethren," as if he's pointing to them, "also went with me, and we entered the man's house." That's not insignificant. It's not just Peter's word, but six other apparently respected Jewish Christian men went and witnessed exactly what Peter is saying happened. So there are seven now. There are seven people testifying to what God has done, which is more than adequate to be a witness, certainly in court, and even especially in this case. Now we also learn, we mentioned this last time, but we learned that Cornelius was not a believer yet. Because in verse 14 it says, "And he that Peter will speak words to you by which you will be saved," indicating that he is not yet saved. "You and all your household." So Cornelius needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even though he was in this day sort of a seeker in the sense that he went to some Jewish things, he attached himself loosely to Jewish things, that was not enough. He needed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's why Peter is sent. But notice that Cornelius is not the only Gentile saved here. It says, "you and your whole household," which would have included not just his immediate family, but his extended family and even certain close friends and people that were his associates that worked with him. The house, it said, was packed. So there's a lot of people, and in that description that we read last time, all of them got saved. So a whole house full, a house crammed full of people, all Gentiles respond to the gospel message. So Peter's now shown in his defense, both through his vision that God gave him and in his obedience to God's command, that he was not acting on his own initiative, but instead was following the clear command of God. And in scene number 3, beginning in verse 15, we see a divine validation. This really is where he drives it home. This is what has the impact on these men that are questioning him. Divine validation. Look at verse 15. It says, And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? This seals the deal, because now it's not just Peter explaining what happened, but he's explaining the response that God brought to the preaching of the gospel. Look back at what he says in verse 15. He says, and as I began to speak. So Peter's emphasizing, I wasn't even done saying all that I was saying. If you remember what he said, he barely got out a bare-bones sketch of the gospel, and immediate conversion happens. I mean, we used the illustration last time of setting up dominoes as a kid. And you set them all up, and all it takes is one little push, and the whole thing goes down. It's like God set up all the dominoes, and then grabbed Peter's hand and pushed them down. I mean, that's what happened. Just a short, brief gospel presentation, and the whole household is saved. But not just saved, a divine miracle takes place where God testifies visibly and audibly so that the people know God's accepted these people. It wasn't a subjective thing where the people said, yeah, I want to repent and I feel different inside, where you kind of have to take their word for it. No, there was a miracle that took place where Peter and these 6 other guys are looking at each other and saying, are you seeing this? Are you hearing what I'm hearing? And what is that miracle? He says that the Holy Spirit, verse 15, fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. He's talking about the gift of tongues. And what, as we studied before, the gift of tongues is not ecstatic speech. It is foreign languages spoken by a person who's never studied that language. So these men immediately were given the gift of tongues. They were glorifying God in languages that they had not studied, that could be understood by those who knew them. And because of that miracle, by the way, they didn't pray for that. They didn't have anyone lay hands on them. They heard the gospel, responded inwardly, apparently, in their hearts, and the Holy Spirit was given to them like that. So that God was testifying, exactly what I did for you when you received the Holy Spirit, I'm doing it for them so that you know that I validate this. I approve, I accept these people who've repented and put their faith in me. I mean, it's a powerful picture. And as Peter's explaining this, you can almost see this whole time as if the tension in these men's face and the anger just begins to drain out of them. As they hear about this vision, and they hear about Peter going, and the vision that Cornelius had, and Peter sharing the gospel, and now that these men spoke in tongues in the exact same way that they did, it's almost as if their attitude completely is changing as they see, wait a minute, this is far beyond what we imagined. Peter wasn't just going to have a meal with these people. He was responding in obedience to God, and God validated that. And here are these 6 other men to say this happened, that these men received the Holy Spirit. And that means that God's accepted them. So if we're not going to accept them, then we are kicking against God, not against Peter. I mean, that's the big picture of what's happening here. And Peter mentions that God brought to mind to him something that Jesus used to say to them. And we actually saw this in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, where it's one of the last things that Jesus says to them before he ascends to heaven. In verse 17, it says, In verse 16, it says, and I remember the word of the Lord, that is Jesus, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The way that it's written here means that Jesus didn't just say this one time. It's as if this was a common thing that Jesus would say to them. Look, John baptized you with water, but one day you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That wasn't something that Jesus said once, but apparently was an emphasis of his ministry. The question is, why did that specific phrase come back to Peter's mind through the situation? I had to think through that. I was like, what exactly is the connection between the fact that Peter baptized in water and you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, the connection is this. The you there, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit, Peter assumed meant the Jews, him and the apostles and the other Jews. And he had seen they were baptized. But what he finally understands is these people are speaking in tongues, which evidences that God's given His Holy Spirit to them. So the you is not just Jews. It's Gentiles too. It's the whole world. It's all the nations that John baptized with water, but the people of God will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Christians, regardless Jew, Gentile, will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. These people, he can evidence, has seen, have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. That means that they are one with us. God didn't just save the Gentiles, but leave them on some lower plane of salvation. He brought them and grafted them in with the same rights and equality, spiritually speaking, as the Jews. It's an incredible miracle of God. And after Peter explains this, he gives this final statement in verse 17 that just shuts the door on everything. This concluding statement, look back at verse 17. It says, "Therefore, with all this in mind," this is my conclusion, "if God gave to them the same gift as He gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Peter's sharing with them, this is what I concluded. And in a sense, he's saying indirectly, and this is what you should conclude. "Therefore, if God did exactly to them what He did to us, then who am I? Who am I to stand in God's way and say, 'You can't, wait a minute, God, you've messed up here. You weren't supposed to save the Gentiles.'" He's, "I can't do that. Obviously, God has decided to do this." I think it's interesting and helpful that he mentions that they received the Holy Spirit after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It pictures the fact that there is a response that must take place to the gospel. This is not universalism that now Gentiles are just all saved. These men and women were saved because of their response to the gospel message preached to them by Peter. And when he says, "Who is I to stand in God's way?" he's implying, "And who are you to stand in God's way?" Basically, guys, we've got to get on board because this is what God's doing. This is where God is moving. Now, with verse 17, Peter's basically calling his accusers to check their own convictions and beliefs with the revealed will of God. In this case, through this vision, for us, through the Scripture. And there are some things that I think should hit home with us as we think about that. A couple questions. Do you regularly check your convictions and beliefs with Scripture to be sure that they're in line with what God's revealed to be true? You know, there's so many things that we just pick up that we just hold on to as true. And sometimes if we don't go back and check those with Scripture, or we do go back and check them and say, "Wait a minute, where did I pick that up from? That's not in Scripture. I've been believing that for years." You know, and do you check your convictions and beliefs and your conscience even, the things that prick your conscience or don't prick your conscience? You know, your conscience is a helpful guide, but it's not infallible. It's part of your fallen nature. So sometimes your conscience won't send off the alarm when it should, and other times it might send off the alarm about something that's not really sinful. I'm not saying don't listen to your conscience. I'm saying inform your conscience with Scripture so that you are truly convicted by what God says you ought to be convicted by. Then secondly, when you are convicted that you're wrong in your beliefs or feelings or practices, do you submit to God's Word and repent and change? You know, it's one thing to feel convicted. It's another thing to say, "Okay, I'm convicted and I see in Scripture I'm wrong. I've got to change." Because that's what Peter did. Peter realized he was wrong and immediately said, "Okay, God, I'm wrong. I change." And what we're going to see with these other men is they do the same thing now that they've heard Peter's explanation. Let me just bring this to us. Peter's whole worldview was shifted by this. I mean, this was a massive shift. And if he, by God's grace, can obey a command of God that totally changes the way he sees and lives life, then what excuse do we have for some of the petty things that we hold on to and refuse to repent of? Our jealousy, our pride, our quick temper, our selfishness. Why do we hold on to those things as if we have a right to them and ignore what Scripture clearly teaches when we have a clear example here of a man his whole world's being turned upside down, and he says, "God, if this is where you're going, that's where I'm going. I'm wrong and you're right." That has to be our attitude. Now there's one final scene, and it's just one verse, verse 18. In scene number 4, we see the response of these men, and I've called it anger turns to awe. Anger turns to awe. Verse 18 says, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" You see this immediate change of this quietness. It says they quieted down, they stopped their accusations and their angry hearts, and that anger turned into a glorifying humility before they humbly glorified God for this amazing act of grace that He accomplished. You know, they realized that God's grace and mercy went way farther than they ever thought it did. And they began to glorify God for what He'd done. And in so doing, they underscore a very important theological truth that we have to understand. In verse 18, look at what they say, the second half. "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." That word "granted" is not unimportant. Basically, what it tells us is that repentance, and we learn faith is also a gift in Ephesians 2, but repentance and faith are gifts of God. You know, it's not as if the ability to repent and believe reside within us our whole life, and then one day we exercise those when we decide to. Do you realize in our fallenness, we have to even be given the gift of the appropriate response to the gospel by a sovereign God? I want you to think about that. That's why they say here that that God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Repentance itself is a gift of God, as is faith. We don't possess these things in some measure and then we exercise them to a greater measure later in life. If you've repented of your faith, have repented of your sins, and put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's because God enabled you to do that. Not because somehow you found it within yourself to believe enough and repent enough. And so I think it's important to realize that. Does that mean that we don't call people to a real response? Absolutely we do. Because that must be their response. And for those who God chooses, they will respond that way because God will give them those gifts. And we can call them to repent in faith, and we must do that in good conscience, knowing that they will respond if God gives them that gift. So as we close tonight, there are several applications that I want to make, and I'll be as brief as I can, but I don't want to skip these because this is really what I wanted to get to. There's three major areas that I think, you know, as I step back and looked at this, we've already gone through Peter's vision, and so we've already applied that. But there are some things in this passage beyond that that really need to be checked in our hearts. First of all, I'm going to put these in a form of a question for you. Number one, how do you respond when your life decisions are challenged by friends and family members? How do you respond when your life decisions or life direction are challenged by friends or family members? You know, Peter responded by defending himself with God's revealed truth, the vision he had received, in our case, the Word of God. Do you get annoyed or angry anytime you're questioned, even if it's done in a loving way? You know, sometimes just even the hint of somebody suggesting that we might have done it wrong can make us either inwardly and a lot of times outwardly say, just snap. Well, you don't have all the information. Well, if they don't have all the information, then maybe you should just lovingly give them that. You know, sometimes you see even the decisions the elders make for the church and you might think, well, why did that? That doesn't make a lot of sense. You should just go ask one of them in a humble way and say, why did you guys decide to do 3 services? And they'll tell you, well, after hours and hours of discussion, we realized that was the best option that we had to accommodate the growth that we're in. But, you know, don't see every question of your decisions as a challenge, but as an opportunity to either check yourself and say, you know what, I didn't think through that like I should have, you're right, or say, oh, let me help you with that. Here's why we did that. Here's the scriptures that we used. Here's the wisdom that we used. That's what Peter did. That's what we should do. Secondly, do you test your attitudes and convictions and decisions with the Scripture? Do you test, and I chose the word attitudes on purpose. Our attitudes and our convictions and our decisions, you know, it's not just the decisions and convictions we have, but our attitudes along the way. Are those biblical? You know, if you hear taught or read a truth from God's Word that's directly contrary to the way you're living or feeling or thinking, do you immediately repent and seek change? Do you filter your thoughts and your emotions through the teachings of Scripture? Should I feel this way? The Bible says no. Then I have to repent of that and stop allowing myself to feel that way. Peter and these other believers responded to God with immediate obedience. But how do we respond to God over smaller issues like, for instance, our negative attitude when the Bible says rejoice always? Or maybe our lust when the Bible says have not even a hint of sexual immorality? Or what about our jealousy when the Bible says do not covet? Or coarse joking or bad language when the Bible says let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth? Or our selfishness when the Bible says do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves? You know, these are the things that we deal with on a daily basis that we just let slip by. I do that. I'm tempted to do that. We can't do that. When we're living or thinking or feeling in a way that's contrary to Scripture, our only response is repentance and change. Now, there's one more application, and this is the most obvious one. That's why I saved it for last. Are you actively involved in the mission of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, the whole point of this is that God has blown open the doors for the whole world to hear the gospel. The gospel is no longer confined to a race or a nation. It's open to all. And then the implied command then is, so take it to them. So share it with them. It's not just something we say, hooray, God's done this. But it's, hooray, God's done this. Now we have work to do by God's grace to let people know, to share it with people. I want you to think through the last month of your life, just the last month, and try to think of ways that you've been active in evangelism, either through prayer, sharing verbally with someone the gospel, even passing out a gospel tract, or making attempts to turn conversations to the gospel, whether those failed or not. Are you trying? Are you out there and in your daily life trying to make an impact for the gospel? Just over the last month, just take a minute, survey your month and say, have I had any what I would call a gospel contact with somebody? Whether I'm actively praying for someone's salvation or verbally sharing. Or am I just kind of letting life pass by knowing, yeah, I want to do that, I mean to do that, but I'm not making it a priority. So I think this text challenges us in our view and response of Scripture, and it challenges us in our response to the call of being faithful in the task of sharing the good news with the world. And I pray that it's been as convicting for you as it has been for me. And let's pray together as we close. Lord God, we readily admit and recognize that we're not as quick as we ought to be to repent of sin and to change. In fact, we recognize that repentance is a gift, and so we need you actively in our lives to help us see sin and turn from it. And God, we ask you would do that, that you'd have patience with us, that you would help us to be more faithful, certainly in sharing the good news of the gospel. You have made a way for us as Gentile people to be grafted into your redemptive plan because of the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. And help us not to just keep that to ourselves, but go out and share the message, realizing that you have a people that you're gathering through Christ, your bride, your church. And we want to be active in that mission. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.